Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 this morning, and we are going to be in verses 7 through 25, Romans chapter 7. I remember a guy's Bible study in college that I was part of one school year that was kind of a spinoff from the Fellowship of Christian Athletes that Melanie and I met at, and there was a guy in FCA who decided to invite any guys from the FCA group who wanted to come to his place to study the classic theology book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. So once a week, we would read a chapter in that ahead of time, and then we'd gather once a week to discuss it together, and then talk a little bit after we talked about what we learned in the chapter. We would go around the room, and he'd lead us in sharing some prayer requests or what was going on in our lives. And I remember we met from 9 o'clock at night to about 11. That's how you know it's a college Bible study. And that just reminds me, you know, you think about the passion for God that that requires and the desire to grow in your Christian life, to on your own, to want to be at a Bible study from 9 to 11 at night when you're in college. I think there were about 20 of us. And just as a little side note, remember this, don't ever discount the next generation for what God may be doing in their hearts or the passion that he might be growing even now in their lives and in their hearts for him. I look back on those days, and those were really great days. We had some great conversations. I think back to how some of those guys had been walking with Jesus for years and years, and others were brand new believers during their time in college. And yet I think about how we would openly talk about things we were learning and things that we were struggling with. And one thing that would come up often, which is what made me think about it this week, is how we were fighting with sin and we were tired of fighting with sin. And we knew that we wouldn't need to fight sin any longer in heaven. But man, that seemed like a long ways off. Still seems like a long ways off. We never know when heaven will come, but it is getting closer for me. I know that. I'm about 25 years older than I was then. And I think that in that thought, we see our main thrust here in our passage today in Romans chapter 7, especially the end of the chapter. Romans 7 is a really hard chapter for a lot of reasons. Just this week in my Bible reading, I came across 2 Peter, and I was encouraged by it. I mentioned this in my prayer. I came across, just in my regular reading, the next section was where Peter says, remember, he's an apostle, and he says, many things that our brother Paul has written are very hard to understand. And I thought, okay, thank you, Peter, because I'm having a bit of a hard time in Romans 7. There's a lot of complexity to this chapter. But then it's also encouraging to me in that same section in 2 Peter, he says, he talks about as in other scriptures. So he reminds us that this is scripture, and that means the Holy Spirit has a message for us in here today. And so we're going to see that. And I think that one of the main reasons that Romans 7 is a difficult chapter to interpret is because Christians have such different understandings of especially this second half of the chapter, whether in particular the Apostle Paul is talking about a time in his life before he was a believer when he struggled with sin, or whether here he's talking about a time in his now, his current struggle with sin now. And so we're going to walk through that, but I'm just going to tip my hand now at the beginning and tell you that I believe he's talking about his current struggle with sin now as a believer. And although I am sympathetic to those who hold the other view, it's a hard passage. But I think that I want to tell you that now because that will influence how we come to this passage and how we understand this passage and ultimately what we try and get out of it for us today. So to bring us back to last week, the beginning of Romans 7, last Sunday we saw in Romans 7, 1 through 8, three main principles. The first that we saw in verses 1 through 6, if you have your Bibles open, you can look at verses 1 to 6 in Romans 7 there, is that we are freed from the law to bear fruit for God. And we saw this idea summed up in Romans 7, 4. So I'm going to read verse 4. Romans 7, 4 says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, we saw last week that when we came to know Christ, we died to the Mosaic law so that now we now belong to Christ, who's given us spiritual life so that we can obey God from the heart. And we studied how we're under the law of Christ now and still called to obey God in our new covenant relationship with Jesus. I encourage you to go to the church website and listen to that sermon if you missed last Sunday so you can follow more of what has happened so far in this chapter. We also saw in Romans 7, verse 5, if you have your Bibles open, take a look at verse 5. And then in verses 7 and 8, we saw that the law exposes our sin and the law exposes our sinfulness. And that's where we pick up where we left off last week. We're going to pick up in verse 7. We just touched on it last week. And the first thing I want us to see now in 7 through 13 is that the law is good and exposes our sinfulness, but it cannot bring salvation. Let's start in verse 7 and we'll read through verse 10. He says in verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." Now, I don't think we can pinpoint exactly what time frame Paul is referring to when he wrote this. We just read verses 7 to 10, and then in this section, we're going to go through verse 13. But whatever the timeline might be, due to the past tense, do you notice that? There's a past tense here. It seems that he's talking about his life before he became a believer here. I think that he's talking about when he was a Pharisee. He thought that he could keep all the commandments, but then he got to the 10th commandment, and the 10th commandment got to his heart. Maybe it was already part of what God was already doing in Paul's life when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and saved him. But whatever that timeline might be, Paul explains here how he once thought that he had spiritual life. I think that's what he's referring to in these verses in 7 through 10. Notice here how he especially focuses on covetousness, the 10th commandment. This is interesting because I think just like the rich young ruler who Jesus interacted with, I think Paul could have said as a Pharisee, "No, I've kept the law. I haven't committed adultery," he could say. "I've not murdered. I've not stolen." He might have said, "I've honored my parents." Now, I'm not saying he did all of that perfectly. You know, Jesus gets in a deeper way to our heart even more. But it's probably externally what he probably would have said. I've done all these things. But then it seems that God used the law, whether it was before his conversion or right after, maybe when he had time to think about that new life that he had in Jesus, to show his heart, to show him that his heart was full of sin, to show him specifically, notice what he talks about, the 10th commandment, covetousness, because coveting gets into our heart. Do you notice that? It's not just an external action that he could look at and say, "I've kept this." It's something where he has to look deeper into his heart. And listen to how he describes what happened. We pick up again in verse 11, just 11 and 12. He says, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." I think that Paul is showing that God used the holy and good Mosaic law to show Paul how his sin brought death, and he could not get salvation through the law. So again, how sin brought death, and he could not get salvation through keeping the law. Let's pick up again in verse 13. He says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, I think what's happening here is he knows that his teaching, especially what we looked at last Sunday at the start of chapter 7, and then a little bit of what he's explained today about being released from the law when we're saved, will bother some of his readers. And they're going to think that he's against the law then. So he explains, you notice he says a lot of things over and over in this chapter. He explains that the law is good, but that the problem is our sin. There's a story that a British newspaper sent out an inquiry to a bunch of famous authors at once, and they said, write us back and tell us what is the problem in the world. And G.K. Chesterton wrote them back, and he said this. He said, dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. I think the Apostle Paul is doing something similar here in Romans 7. He's anticipating the accusation that he disparages God's law and God's holy law, since he said Christians have died to the law, and we saw last week, no longer serve God in the old way of the written code, he said. So the apostle basically replies, you want to know what the problem is? It's not my view of the law. The problem is me. The law shows me my sin, and the law shows that sin is my problem, and the sin still in me, as we're going to see as we move on throughout this chapter. We see the same idea, I think, in Galatians 3. In Galatians chapter 3, there the law is shown to be a guardian, not a savior, notice, but something that we were under until faith in Jesus came. The law shows us our need for Jesus and the sin in us that we would not know about otherwise, or that we would not care about otherwise. Listen to how he explains this in Galatians 3. He says in verse 23, Galatians 3, 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. See what he's already said in Romans? We're not justified by keeping the law, but by faith. And then Romans 3:25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So I think what we see in verses 7 through 13 of Romans 7 is that the law is good and exposes our sinfulness, but it cannot bring salvation. And then next, I want us to see in 14 through 24, the law is good, but it cannot ultimately bring sanctification. In other words, being made more holy practically in our day-to-day lives, looking more and more like Jesus, as we're going to see next in Romans 8, that one of the goals of our salvation is. So the law is good, but it cannot ultimately bring sanctification. It's really interesting, the first person singular, so in other words, I, either him saying I or a form of a verb where he says I in the verb, appears 46 times in Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. And this is one of the greatest reasons that I believe that Paul is talking about his current struggle with sin as a believer, because he never tells us that he's talking about his life before salvation. And it seems most natural to just take it as him talking about himself now when he writes. And in fact, there is an important change from verse 13 to verse 14. So notice we were in about verses 7 through 13 earlier, and then take a look in your Bibles at a change you might notice between verses 13 and 14. You notice a change in verb tense? In verse 13 and earlier, he's talking in the past tense. So like I explained, he seems to be referring to some point where before he was a believer, the law showed Paul his sin and his need for Jesus, his need for a Savior. But then in verse 14, it switches tenses to the present tense. He says, I am of the flesh, in verse 14, sold under sin. Also, another contrast in verses 7 through 13, Paul speaks of sin as deceiving and killing him. And he gives the picture of being completely at its mercy. But then in verses 14 to 25, even though it can be confusing, he kind of goes back and forth, we do see a change in verses 14 to 25 where there's a conscious, a determined battle against sin. So before we take a look deeper in where we're headed here near the end of Romans 7, let's see the main reasons that people hold to these two different views of what is Paul talking about. Starting in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Like I mentioned earlier, Christians are very divided in their understanding of this. I have up to 11 commentaries in Romans that I've referenced throughout our series in Romans so far, and I don't look at all of them every week. Some weeks, maybe it's six or seven, But if there's an especially hard passage, I might look at all 11 of those to, you know, kind of get some other ideas, make sure I'm on target, thinking correctly about it. They've been a great help to me. And I respect each of those scholars or pastors for different reasons. I'm always very careful which commentaries I choose and I'm going to use to help me study in any book of the Bible. But I disagree with several of them on this interpretation, their interpretation of what's going on in Romans 7, saying, no, the whole chapter is before he's a believer. And in the same way, several of them agree, most of them, a little more than half, agree with my understanding of this, meaning, notice that they disagree with each other on it. So we can all agree that which way you go with Romans 7 is not something to disfellowship over. Especially starting in verses 14 to 15, whether Paul's writing to a believer or in his current state as a believer. But do notice this, your understanding of where he's going in this chapter will make a huge difference in your takeaway for the end of Romans 7, depending on what you believe about that, whether he's writing as a believer or talking about his unbelieving state there. Even though neither conclusion really is unbiblical when you compare it with the rest of Scripture. So first, let's look at just a few of the reasons in favor of those who think that Paul's talking about his pre-conversion state before he came to know Jesus. These are just a few of them. One is that the Holy Spirit's never mentioned in Romans 7, 7 through 25, but the Spirit is mentioned 15 times in the first part of Romans chapter 8, the very next chapter. And this does help some to believe, it helps lead them to believe that the person described in Romans 7 is one who doesn't have the Spirit in his life as he's talking about fighting sin. But of course, we do know that an argument from silence is not a strong argument. It's a weak argument because I simply understand this as him describing his lifelong frustration and struggle with sin in Romans 7, while Romans 8 shows the riches and hope that are available to us as believers. There's also a sense in which some have called it total defeat in Romans 7, 14 to 25. For example, in verse 14, this is where it gets hard. Paul says in verse 14, I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. And he says something similar in verse 23, just as two examples. So basically, those who hold the view that Paul's talking about a struggle before he became a believer believe that he's just a little too pessimistic in Romans 7, that Paul's not just talking about frequent failures and fighting sin, but that he's describing utter enslavement to sin, like we would see in an unbeliever's life. On the flip side, and I'm going to keep showing you more as we work through the verses, listen to how John MacArthur summarizes my understanding that Paul is talking about a believer in Romans 7. So in other words, MacArthur agrees with me. Well, I guess more like I agree with him, right? So listen to how MacArthur describes this, which is my understanding of Romans 7. He says, those who contend Paul is speaking about a believer in chapter 7 point out that this person desires to obey God's law and hates doing what is evil. You see this in verses 15, 19, and 21. That he is humble before God, realizing that nothing good dwells in his humanness, verse 18, and that he sees sin as in him, but not all there is in him. You see that in verses 17 and 20 to 22. He gives thanks to Jesus Christ as his Lord and serves him with his mind, verse 25. The apostle has already established in Romans 1 that none of those things characterize the unsaved. The unbeliever not only hates God's truth and righteousness, but suppresses them. He willfully rejects the natural evidence of God. He neither honors nor gives thanks to God, and he is totally dominated by sin so that he arrogantly disobeys God's law and encourages others to do so, referencing what we already saw in Romans 1. So if Romans 7 is talking about Paul as a believer, which I believe it is, the way that Paul talks about his struggle with sin here at the end of Romans 7, I think is consistent with the way that he talks about himself in the rest of Scripture and in other places. Think about it. When he wrote his letter to the Ephesians, do you remember what he said? He called himself the very least of all the saints. We see that in Ephesians 3, 8. And in 1 Timothy, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. And certainly as believers, we have a longing to do what is right, and yet we get frustrated at ourselves and also with how hard it is to be holy when we do the wrong thing or struggle with a sin that we thought we had defeated. And I think that's the struggle that we hear. Listen in these next verses. Let's pick up again in verses 15 through 20. Romans 7:15, if you can follow along in your Bibles. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, as we think about verses 15 to 20, I think it's important to notice that Paul is not saying that our spirit is always good and that our body is always bad. But he is describing sin as being in our flesh. I think in the sense that we are redeemed as believers in Jesus, but we still have a sin nature. We are still in our bodies. We're still in our flesh in the sense that we are redeemed, but we will have to fight sin until we get to heaven, until we are in heaven in a state of perfect sinlessness that day. And one day we will have resurrection bodies that will never sin and never once sin. So you can see this intense struggle here. Even says in verse 16 that the law is good, and yet the sin in him, I think he's saying even as a believer, is still the problem. You can see that in a few places as you look at 15 to 20. It's the sin, it's his flesh that's still this struggle, this constant struggle while he's still in his flesh. And then he picks up the struggle again in verse 21. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Notice, look at verse 21 again. He sees a principle that when he wants to do right, evil lies close at hand. Have you ever seen a movie where it just seems like every time you think the heroes of the movie are safe and they're going to be okay, that something else crazy happens as they kind of turn another corner? I'm not even thinking of any specific movie in particular, but you know what I'm talking about. They escaped the bad guys by running through the jungle as they're being chased, you know, with guns, and they're shooting the leaves behind them. And they escaped by finding a canoe in a fast-moving river. So they get into the canoe, and then all of a sudden there's this wild kind of mutant-looking alligator that's attacking their canoe, and somehow they make it past the alligator, beat it off with their paddles that they found in the canoe, and they think everything's okay, and then all of a sudden, what's next? It's the waterfall. Everybody knows it, right? There's the waterfall next. And that's how it is with sin. And in fact, God warned Cain about that. God said to Cain before he killed his brother Abel in Genesis 4:7, listen to what God said to Cain. He said, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." God warns Cain about sin before he murders. He says, "Cain, sin is like a tiger getting ready to pounce on you and to destroy. You have to watch out for it." Look at verse 21 again. Do you see this with what Paul says in Romans 7? He says, "So I find it to be a law principle there that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." How many of us can relate to that? God, I want to obey you. And then we feel like we've been hunted by sin. And we realize that even though we've grown a lot, we can still sin and horribly spectacular ways and little ways too that cause problems in our lives, that separate us from our friendship with God. Even though our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus, we have to confess that to renew our friendship, our relationship with him, to stay close to him. And so in this frustration with sin, I think is what's going on, he finally cries out. Notice verse 24. He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's saying, how can I ever get to the point of not fighting sin anymore, of breaking free from this frustration of, yes, seeing growth as a believer in Jesus, but then falling back into sin again. Well, deliverance is coming. It has come through Jesus, and one day will be complete when we receive our sinless resurrection bodies. And notice he moves towards that in verse 25. I want us to see in verse 25 that knowing Jesus brings both salvation and sanctification. We've seen clearly over and over in Romans 7, he says over and over, the law is good, the law is holy, but it's not enough to save. We saw that earlier in Romans 5, and it's not enough to sanctify. We see that here. We need Jesus. And it's like he has this relief valve from the pent-up stress that he's worked his way up to. In verse 25, he hits that release valve. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who can deliver me from this body of death. And then he summarizes this agony over his sin, even though he wants to stop sinning, at the end of verse 25. Notice there again, he says, so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then he shouts out in Romans 8, 1, that's what we'll come up to soon as we continue on in Romans 8. He shouts out, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Even though we struggle with sin still, no condemnation over those who are in Christ Jesus. We're covered by the blood. So we also need Jesus. We need to come to Jesus for our salvation. So all of our sins are covered by his sacrifice. And there's no condemnation over us anymore. But we also need Jesus so that we have the Holy Spirit in us. So we can serve God in the new way of the Spirit like we saw in Romans 7, 6. And like we'll see in Romans 8, the end of Romans when he explains, so this is how we should live in light of the gospel. And maybe this morning you're here and you realize that God's law has shown you that you are a sinner separated from God, that you can't achieve salvation, that you cannot earn your salvation on your own. That's one of the primary roles of the law. One of many is to show us our sin. He's talked about that over and over so far in Romans. Maybe you've realized that, you know, I have sinned before God. I have broken his law. And because of that, you just realize I can't achieve forgiveness in heaven. I can't be saved on my own. And so what is the answer? The answer is what he does at the end of chapter 7 here. Even as a believer, I think, to want to be saved from this body of flesh, the answer for you as an unbeliever is the same, to cry out to Jesus and to say, save me, Lord. Save me so that I can experience not only sinlessness one day in heaven, but that relationship with you now and the ability to start to overcome sin more and more, as we're going to see later in the book of Romans. Look again at the middle of verse 25. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the cry of somebody who not only wants to be sanctified, wants to be made right with God, but it can be your cry today if you want to know Jesus as your Savior, if you've been convicted by God's law of your sin. And if you realize that Jesus is your only hope, you can trust in him today to save you from your sins. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins. Believe that God raised Jesus from the dead as proof that he accepted the forgiveness, the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. And if you put all of your weight on Jesus, realizing that he alone can save you, then where we will be in future Sunday soon, Romans 8 applies to you. Listen again to Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so there's hope, because there's salvation in Jesus for today. And brothers and sisters who are trusting in Jesus, there is sanctification in slow spiritual growth. Although sometimes we get frustrated as we long to be free from the fight of sin. And then there's that ultimate release from our fight with sin when we enter life in heaven and our fight with sin is over, which is what we see especially in Romans 8 in the next chapter. I began today's sermon by mentioning a group of college guys that I was part of for a year and how one of our main themes that would come up as we shared is how we can't wait to stop fighting sin someday. And after seeing the Apostle Paul struggle in this passage today, I want to bring us from college guys to senior saints. You know how often in the church we will call those who've walked with the Lord for a long time, we'll call them senior saints, those we look up to as spiritual grandfathers and grandmothers in the church. And one thing that has blessed me and helped me as a pastor as I've gotten to know different senior saints over the years is that they're often not afraid to admit that they still struggle with sin. And in fact, they tend to get very frustrated with the fact that they still have sin struggles. They can't wait to be done with that in heaven. Sometimes there are sins they've struggled with off and on for their whole lives, and although they see progress, they're so tired of fighting that sin and so frustrated that it pops back up again that they get excited about that promise of a resurrection body where they won't be fighting that sin anymore. They'll never be tempted by it again. And other times they've shared with me how new sins will come up on them. For example, maybe they didn't struggle much with worry before, but now worry is an everyday battle if they're not watching out for it and to fight it. And they've told me in frustration, you know, I've walked with God for so long and there have been so many victories, but I just thought I'd be further along in my fight against sin at this point. Brothers and sisters, we see it from the Apostle Paul. We see it in the younger generation of believers like I was in college. And we see it in senior saints. But here's what we know from God's word. Keep fighting sin. Stay in the fight. Even though it's frustrating sometimes and still until you step into heaven, never give up. Knowing that the day where victory, complete victory is won, is coming when we step into heaven. And so until then, we say with the apostle, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then what does he say? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's thank him as we prepare our hearts for communion. Lord, we bow our hearts before you now as we have thought about the sin that remains in our lives. God, as we have thought about the fact that we struggle with where you've called us to be and where we want to be. Lord, may we receive your grace this morning. As we go to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment, Lord, may we remember that this is a practice for those who have received your grace. Lord, may we remember that it is made for sinners, for those who've recognized their sin and who've cried out to Jesus. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For those who've believed, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we come to you this morning, come with hearts that are grateful that we can take the Lord's Supper and remember your death until you come. But, Lord, we also come before you with humble hearts, realizing that we have a long ways to go. Lord, may we confess our sin to you and keep that relationship with you fresh, even at the same time trusting in the blood of Jesus to forgive us, to cleanse us from all our sins. Lord, for our friends here this morning who don't know Jesus as Savior, we just ask that even this morning that you would work in their hearts and do that miracle of new birth, new salvation in Jesus, hope in him alone. And Lord, if they're not at that point yet, we pray that you would work in their hearts and show them Jesus as they begin to study the word for themselves. Lord, we thank you for your word, how even though sometimes it can be a little confusing to us, we thank you that we can grow in understanding it more. We thank you that we can study it more. And we thank you for how it convicts us and how it comforts us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.